Okay, then, let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Maybe some of you guys have been here regularly, have been expecting me to say turn to Romans, right? Occasionally, I do break out of the routine. I am very much a creature of habit, but on this Resurrection Sunday, I feel it would be very appropriate for us to take a look at the resurrection of Jesus. And so I hope as we have been through this Resurrection Week that you've all been able to take a little bit of time to reflect on the events that occurred just over 2,000 years ago, or just nearly 2,000 years ago, that forever changed this world and hopefully changed your forever as well. And so I'd like to take a few minutes to reflect on those moments leading up to that joyous event of the resurrection. And I want to use this to get our minds kind of oriented, pointed toward the events that we're celebrating today. As we talk about the resurrection, we talk about the empty tomb and all these different things. It's sometimes just a story to us. But I'd like for us to just go back and just look at the events that led up to it and what might have been happening during that week so that we can appreciate that first resurrection morning and the difference that it made. At Christmas, which we don't really expect to think about at Easter, but at Christmas we talked about the fact that God left heaven above to be born a man to walk with his creation that he might redeem them. And it's amazing to me just the fact that the God of all creation, the God that sustains everything, the one that breathed life into mankind and keeps this world going, the fact that he would come down and that he would dwell amongst us in order to make a way of salvation. Whenever we had failed, whenever we were falling, when we were broken, he seen us, he loved us, and he says, I'm going to go and I'm going to make a way that they can know me, that they can be saved. That is amazing to me, because oftentimes as we feel insignificant, as we feel unseen, the fact that the creator of all things knows us, cares about us, and was willing to die for us is amazing to me. I often say if I was God, and that's a scary thought, but if I was God, there's no way that I would leave the glories of heaven to tread the filthy paths of this earth. There's no way that I would come down to be rejected and to be spit upon and to be tortured and to be murdered by my own creation. There's no way I would do that. And that just begins to highlight the very love that God has for us. And that amazes me. And so he left the glory to come down to go through all that so he would save us. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. And in the final few years that he spent on earth, he revealed God to man. But he also taught great truths. He did many miracles. And he prepared a misfit gang of disciples to proclaim the news of salvation, the good news of salvation, to a world that was lost in sin. But before he had before they had the ability to proclaim that gospel, he had to purchase salvation, and he did that on the cross. And as we talk about the cross, we don't like to think about the blood and the suffering and all of those things. We like happy thoughts. We like joyful thoughts.
Yeah.
But the fact of the matter is that it took Christ going through all of that. It took him being battered and bloody and beaten and giving up his life in order to purchase eternal salvation for whosoever will. He had to go through that so that we could live.
Right.
He had to die for us to live.
Yeah.
And so on, just kind of giving us an idea of what this past week would have been, one last Saturday would have been probably the day that Jesus came to Bethany, where Mary would have anointed Jesus with the sweet perfume. You remember her coming and breaking that over him, anointing him. And they murmured against Mary for doing this and saying that there was a waste that was made. And anyway, so that would have been probably last Saturday. Last Sunday would have been the triumphal entry, or Palm Sunday. And some people celebrated that. And after Palm Sunday, he had come, he had looked things over in Jerusalem. He looked at what was going on there. He left, and on Monday would have been most likely whenever he cleared the temple and taught the people.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I might have a little bit of this author's some disagreement on dates and figures and things, but roughly, Monday would have been whenever he cleared the temple, and then he sat down and he began to teach the people who had been disenfranchised by the fact that it had become a marketplace and driven them out so that they couldn't even come to the place that represented the presence of God.
Mm-hmm.
He cleared it, made way for them to come in, and they sat down and heard him teach.
Yeah.
Then probably on Tuesday would have been when he gave the Olivet Discourse, whenever he sat on the Mount of Olives and began to teach and to preach to the people concerning the things that God was going to do in the future on this earth. And then here's where maybe there's some discrepancy. I believe Jesus said clearly that he would be in the grave 3 days and three nights, okay? I believe that most likely it would have been on Wednesday that, Tuesday night, he would have had the Last Supper with the disciples as he sat there with them, and he spoke of the body and of the blood as he washed their feet and things. And then he would have been arrested after he was praying in Gethsemane. He would have been arrested by the temple guards. Throughout the night, he would have went through a series of trials by Caiaphas and by Annas. Somewhere around the break of day, he would have stood before the Sanhedrin because they couldn't pass sentence at night. They would have done it first thing in the morning at the first light. The Sanhedrin would have passed sentence on him. And then he would have been sent to Pilate because they said he was worthy of death, and they had to get the Romans to do executions. Because they were under Roman authority at that time, the Jews could not execute someone. So they sent him to Pilate. Pilate examined him. He heard that he was from Galilee. That would have fell under Herod. Herod was in town. And so he sent him to Herod just to kind of try to take the heat off of himself. Herod sends him back to Pilate, and Pilate tries to find different ways to get out of it. He says, "I find no fault in this man." He washes his hands. He scourges Jesus and sets him before the people, thinking, well, he's been beaten, bloodied. Surely the people will be satisfied that he's been punished so severely. And they still cried, "Crucify him." Still, as he was trying to find a way to release Jesus, knowing that he was innocent and for envy that he was offered up there, that he offered to either release Barabbas or release Jesus, thinking surely they would rather have the good teacher and miracle worker released than one who was a murderer and a thief and that was in jail for sedition, such as Barabbas. They had someone who was innocent and someone who was guilty, and they chose to free the guilty and slay the innocent, a perfect picture of what was actually happening. And so whenever Pilate had exhausted all of his means, he finally delivers Jesus up to be crucified, and they mock him, they ridicule him, they do all these things. They take him to Golgotha, they nail him to the cross with a thief on his right hand and on his left, and there he hangs for the world to see, condemned before all men, yet completely innocent. The Creator dying for his creation. As he hangs on the cross, there are several things that it mentions that he says, but at one point in time, the skies go black, there's darkness all over, and finally, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Wednesday, he would have bowed his head and said, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and he would have died. Yeah. He proclaimed, it is finished, and then said that, and he died. Mm-hmm. The disciples would have come, begged for the body, took and laid it in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and it was at that time that they would have all went fearful, dejected, worried, questioning, all these different things going on, trying to figure out what happens next. Yeah. And so as he was rushed to be put in the grave, the next day would have been a high Sabbath of the Passover week, and no work could be done, nothing could happen. Friday would have been a normal day where the women could go out, procure the spices and the balms and things that they were going to anoint Jesus with, prepare these things. And then Saturday was the normal weekly Sabbath. And on Sunday morning, the first day of the week, the women came to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. Now, I want to go back and say the way I lay that out is probably different than a lot of you have heard it. Because traditionally, they say Good Friday, he was buried, he was in the tomb on Saturday, and he rose on Sunday. It's hard to get 3 days and three nights out of that. But anyway, whichever one it is, doesn't really matter. The fact of the matter is that he was crucified. He gave his life. He said, it is finished. He was buried and he rose the third day. So whatever timeline that you look at that, whatever timeline you believe that is, doesn't really matter as long as you believe that he died, was buried, and he rose the third day. That's what makes a difference. So don't get hung up on my timeline. But the fact of the matter, we can look back and see this is the atmosphere that the disciples were living in at that time. This is what was going on throughout that week. That was the things they were struggling with. And so that first day of the week, at the breaking of the day, we come to Matthew chapter 28. And that's where I had you to turn. So let's go ahead and read this passage here, and then we'll dive into our message for today. You thought I already had, didn't you? Okay. So Matthew chapter 28, it says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by his feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid, go and tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests and all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll dive into our message. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you so much for your many blessings on us, Lord. We thank you for this day and what it means to us, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that we have that full assurance, Lord, because of the empty tomb. Lord, that you defeated death, hell, and the grave, that you are victorious over those, and that you have made available eternal life to whosoever will. Lord, we thank you for these accounts. We thank you that we can celebrate this, that we can think back on it, and Lord, just be emboldened, Lord, and just be so thankful and so appreciative of all that you've done for us. Lord, I just pray that you would help me as I preached here today. Lord, I just pray that you would give me clarity of thought and clarity of speech. Lord, I pray that you be with each person here, that they would be helped by the message, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would apply it to their lives, however you would see fit, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, I ask you, Lord, if there's anyone here today that don't know you as their Savior, that today would be the day that they would put their faith and trust in you, that they would call upon you and believe, Lord. I ask you, Lord, that you be with the kids in their class in the back as well, and help those as they're teaching them. And Lord, I just pray, be with those who aren't here with us today, the ones that are traveling, the ones who are working, the ones who are sick. Lord, just watch over each of them. And we just thank you so much for all that you do. And Lord, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Every time that I read over the account of Jesus' final days and his all of the events that took place that final week, I always try to put myself in the place of the disciples. You ever do that and just kind of try to put yourself in the story and try to imagine what they would have been going through, the thoughts that they would have been thinking, the way that they would have been feeling, try to kind of immerse yourself into it and imagine what it would have been like if you would have been them. I always try to do that. And if you think about what the disciples went through that week, it would have been quite the roller coaster of emotions. Because if you think about this, whenever they came to Jerusalem, they were afraid to come. If you remember, Thomas said, let us go with him that we may die with him. You remember that? And so they were afraid to come to Jerusalem. But whenever they got there, Jesus rode into town on the donkey as all the people were throwing down the palm fronds and stuff in front of them and shouting Hosanna or save now. They were acknowledging him as the Messiah. As they were observing all this, they had been following him for some time. And now it seemed that he was finally being accepted. He was finally getting the praise and glory that he deserved. And they could just feel that they were on the cusp of something huge. That this was the moment that finally Jesus was going to go into Jerusalem. He was going to take the reins. He was going to overthrow those who were in control, and he was going to set up his government. They were looking for something great to happen, and they thought this was their time to shine because they had been kind of riding on his coattails. They said, we knew that we were following the right guy. We knew this was him, and now we will rule and reign with him. So that would have been exciting. So then he came into town and he cleared the temple out. He was showing his power and his authority. He was accepting praise. And so this was the time for him to shine. But then after he cleared the temple out, he sat down and began to teach. He didn't rise up and form an army. He didn't rise up and fight. He sat down and taught. Then he talked with them in the upper room and he told them about a broken body and shed blood. And it wasn't the blood of the enemies. He girded himself with a towel. He took on himself the apparel of a servant, and he went and he washed the disciples' feet. And so what a huge difference that was from him riding in triumph to him now kneeling before them as a servant. Could you imagine how confused the disciples were that week? And so, like I said, they would have been bouncing back and forth. And so he talked about the shed blood, the broken body. He served them. And then he went out into the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed and he said, pray with me that you enter not into temptation. And they fell asleep. And he prayed and he was praying in agony. And I can guarantee that the disciples, if they'd been awake, would have heard him crying out to his Father. It says that his sweat became as great drops of blood as he was agonizing in the garden. And could you imagine what a mess he would have looked like whenever he came back to speak to the disciples after that? And they're thinking, why in the world is he agonizing? Why is he so heavy? This is supposed to be excitement. There's supposed to be adrenaline. This is supposed to be a rush. Something great is about to happen. And something great was about to happen, but not what they had imagined.
Yeah.
And so they were confused and wondering, why is it that he is in agony whenever he is clearly here to win a victory?
Mm-hmm.
Then as the temple guards had come and made themselves known there in the garden as Jesus had been praying, they said, now's the time. He is being attacked, and now's time for us to fight back. Peter takes out his sword, lops off one of the high priest's servant's ears. Shows you what a swordsman Peter was. He wasn't aiming for the ear. No one aims for an ear. He was aiming for the head, and he missed. And Jesus rebukes him and tells him to put up his sword, and he submits to their arrest. There is no fight. There is no resistance. He goes willingly with them and even heals the high priest's servant. And so Peter's there scratching his head and saying, if we don't fight now, when do we fight? If he's not going to rise up now, when's he going to rise up? Why is it we thought that he came to rule and now he is a prisoner? How does all this work? And so anyway, all the confusion discouraged Peter, and as he sat warming himself, confused by the fire, he denied the Lord three times. The rest were scattered, not knowing what to do. They watched from a distance as Jesus was crucified. They saw the day turn to night as the skies was blackened. And then they heard him cry out as he died. They went away scared, they went away confused, and they were hurting. And I can imagine them whispering amongst each other, I just knew he was the Messiah. I staked my life on it. Now he's dead. What are we to do? Can you all feel that? Can you imagine that? What they were going through, how heavy that was? And so for 3 days and three nights, they probably wept and they prayed and they did a lot of thinking. But in all their thinking, they never would have imagined what was actually going to take place. In all of their different scenarios, because you know how we do, we imagine all the ways that things can work out. We have all these ideas in our head. We map out the scenarios, and this is how it's supposed to work. None of them included the empty tomb. None of them included Jesus being alive and revealing himself to them. None of them included him commissioning them to proclaim the good news and rise up to heaven before their eyes. None of them imagined that. Maybe Peter was trying to figure out if he could buy his boat back that he had sold. Right? Matthew wondering if his tax collection business was still there for him to take back up. Sizing up their options, right? Where do we go from here? How long do we have to lay low before they forget about us? Because if they killed him, they'll kill us. And so they were in fear. They were in hiding. They were thinking. And so on that third day, the tomb was empty and Jesus is alive. And all the hopes and dreams that they had had before were proven to be completely insufficient. All of the ideas that they had about how this would pan out paled in comparison to what Jesus actually did. See, they were looking for a temporary and political savior. And Jesus is an eternal and spiritual and everlasting savior. Right. It wasn't even a drop in the bucket. Their dreams weren't even a drop in the bucket of what God was actually doing. Mm-hmm. And so the empty tomb made all the difference in the world. And for this Resurrection Sunday, I want us to consider this thought, empty tomb, but full confidence. Mm-hmm. Empty tomb, but full confidence. And I want to show you four things that we can have full confidence in because he is risen. That's simple enough? Mm-hmm. Okay. So the first thing that I see in this is that the empty tomb gives us confidence that he is real. We have a resurrection that gives us proof. As you consider the different religions around this world, Christianity is the only one with an empty tomb. You can go to all the other religions around the world and their prophets and their heroes are still in the grave. Mm-hmm. As a matter of fact, some of them revere the graves and they go and worship at those graves. But the fact of the matter is, Christianity has a risen Savior, yeah. Has an empty tomb. There are those who would argue and say that it's made up, that the disciples faked it. And that's laughable considering what the disciples were doing and how they were acting at this time. But in addition to that, we have the fact of the matter that the Bible predicted Jesus' resurrection. We can look through the Old Testament. We see that David and Isaiah both wrote about the Messiah suffering and reigning. We look at the Psalm 22, I believe it is, as a matter of fact, that talks about a suffering Savior and a living Savior. We see those things in his word. We find that in Daniel chapter number 9, it talks about the Messiah being cut off and actually gives a timeline that if you do the math on it, which we're not doing math this morning, you know. But anyway, if you do the math on it, it leads right up to the week that Jesus died. Daniel prophesied it hundreds of years, some almost 500 years ahead of time, to the very week that Jesus would be cut off. It was predicted, it was prophesied, and Jesus died just as the Bible said. Mm-hmm. Not only that, but Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21 that he would be killed and raised the third day. Mm-hmm. And we find even the book of Jonah is a type or foreshadowing of Jesus, because Jesus said as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the well, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Yeah. And so all of these things we find, the Bible said it's going to happen and Jesus fulfilled it. There's not too many people who can prophesy and predict their own death to that extent unless they do it themselves. Yeah. Even the manner of the death was prophesied, but it wasn't just the death that was prophesied, but the resurrection as well. Right. Because even if you can prophesy your own death, you cannot prophesy your own resurrection.
Right.
Not only was it predicted, it was also unexpected because, as I mentioned a moment ago, the disciples clearly weren't looking for a resurrection. There is no indication whatsoever in any of the gospel accounts or even in history that the disciples were looking for a resurrection. They were fearful and they were scattered. They even denied, right? Peter denied Jesus three times. That doesn't show any kind of a boldness or any kind of faith in a resurrection. We don't find that they were looking for it, and we definitely don't find that they were so emboldened that they would go and storm the Roman guards that were set outside of the tomb and take the body. Do you think those cowardly fishermen were willing to go and storm the guards, trained soldiers, and steal the body away? It's not happening. And so we don't find that they were either waiting in faith or conspiring to cover up. If they made it up, they certainly didn't do a very good job of flattering themselves because the story was very unflattering to the disciples. And if I was going to make up a story, I think I'd be the hero of the story, not the coward. If they had imagined it, it would have been a miraculous hallucination because multiple people saw the same thing at different times. As a matter of fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6 that Jesus was seen of above 500 people at one time. Mass hallucination, right? And so he was seen of over 500 people at one time. And by the way, as Paul was writing this to the church at Corinth, he said, most of them are still alive to this day, so you can go and verify it. That's why he wrote it to them. He said Jesus was seen of all of these people that are still alive, and they can testify to you that it is true. They can tell you what they saw. Mm-hmm. Eyewitness testimony. And if they were trying to cover it up, they wouldn't have included that. The disciples were so convinced that the cowardly men became as bold as lions, and they remained adamant about what they believed and about what they seen all the way until they died horrible deaths for their beliefs. Mm-hmm. Would you die for a lie that you knew was a lie? Mm-hmm. Well, the disciples believed it so wholeheartedly beyond any shadow of a doubt that they gave their lives for what they believed. Yes. And that coming from the Peter who denied, and coming from the disciples who were scattered, and from the Paul who came along a little later, and he had switched from being the persecutor to being the top proclaimer of Jesus, and he went so far as to die for that. That's pretty incredible. Mm-hmm. Not only is there proof with his followers, even hostile witnesses vouch for the existence of Jesus, the manner of his life, and the death at the hands of Pilate. There are several first century historians and scholars that document Jesus, his followers, and even his death before Pilate. They document the fact that the disciples and that his followers claim that he had rose from the dead. They may not say that they believe it, but they document that it happened. Neither the Jews nor the Romans denied the empty tomb. And the soldiers would have been executed if they would have fell asleep at the post and allowed the disciples to steal away the body as they proclaimed.
Right.
See, for a soldier to fail at their post meant that they gave their life as a result. That didn't happen. Mm-hmm. For the leaders there, they would have loved to have stopped Christianity, and all it would have taken is for them to produce a body or a confession. And they were unable to do either one. Mm-hmm. Don't you think that if they believed there was a body to find, they would have turned Jerusalem and Israel upside down trying to find that body?
Yeah.
They would have. But I don't even find any evidence that they tried to find a body, because even the religious leaders, even those who were in opposition to Jesus, knew that there wasn't a body that existed. Mm-hmm. And there's evidence in Scripture that even the religious leaders knew who Jesus was. They just weren't willing to give up their place and their position in order for Jesus to rule and reign. It's much like we see in the world today. There are plenty of people that say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Yes, I believe that he died and rose. But no, I'm not willing to give up my prerogatives. I'm not willing to give up my hopes and my dreams in order for me to give my life to Christ. Mm-hmm. Very same thing was happening back then. And as I said, they couldn't get a confession either. It didn't matter how they tortured or threatened the disciples. Those men who were so cowardly were now so bold that not one would deny him. Mm-hmm. They couldn't find a body. They couldn't get a confession because Jesus is alive. And I believe even their enemies knew about it. That singular event sparked a fire that is going all around the world, that it is still burning brightly today, and it will never go out. The empty tomb proved that Jesus wasn't merely a man, he wasn't merely a good teacher, but he was and is the Son of God, just like he said. Yeah. And since he's the Son of God and that he defeated death, we can have life. And that, for me, is some of the greatest news. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, I am he that liveth and was dead and live forevermore. Mm-hmm. See, he lives eternally. He died once to never die again. Mm-hmm. He paid the price, paid it in full, and he has no reason to do it again because he said it is finished.
Right.
He paid it all. And so we see that he is real. Next, we see that he is able. Mm-hmm. He is able. The resurrection doesn't just show, proof, but it also shows power. All through Jesus' life and his ministry, people debated over Jesus' identity. Jesus came to his disciples and said, who do men say that I am? And they had different ideas about who Jesus was. Not only that, but they also were debating over how he was able to do such works. They even asked him, by what power do you do these things? And so they were trying to figure out, how is it that he was able to heal the lame and make the blind to see and raise the dead? How were you able to do that? And the reason he was able to is because he's God. And the resurrection proved that. Many people came to him doubting. They wanted help, but they were doubting. There was the one man that I mentioned often that said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. I think you can do it, but I'm just not sure about it. And we've all been there. We're doubting his power. Is he really able? Yes, he's able. Yeah. Even whenever he fed the multitudes, the disciples were looking at it and trying to figure out, how are we going to feed them? You need to just send them away. There's no way that we can do this. They took stock and they said, we have a few loaves, a few fishes, but what are they amongst so many? Mm-hmm. Jesus said, make them sit down. And they sat down by companies. And Jesus took that little bit of food, blessed it, and broke it, and said, now distribute it. I'm assuming the disciples probably said, well, this won't take long. Oh, there's more. There's more. I don't know how he multiplied it, but he did. And the disciples saw that he was able, but then they were on the ship out in the storm, and Jesus wasn't with them, and he came walking to them on the sea, and he caused the waves to calm and the winds to calm, and peace to happen there. We find Peter walking on the sea, all these different things. But they ask amongst themselves, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the seas obey him?
Yeah.
They're trying to figure out about this power. They don't understand what's going on here. And so I marvel even at the fact that how many times Peter played bodyguard to Jesus. Mm-hmm. I love whenever we went through the Gospels and we were looking at Peter and seeing how many times that he would step in, the fact that he rebuked Jesus at times, the times that he had come in and trying to kind of protect Jesus or help Jesus out, because apparently that he thought Jesus didn't have the power of himself. Whenever they went to Jerusalem, as I mentioned a little while ago, that Thomas said, let us go and die with him. They were doubting his power. There's no way this is going to turn out well. And then whenever he's crucified, Thomas said, well, I didn't think it would go well, but at least we're alive, mm-hmm. right? And so all along there were doubts. And whenever he died, they thought that it was over. But then on that Sunday morning, Jesus proved that he had the power to lay his life down and he had the power to take it up again.
Yeah.
The ultimate enemy of mankind is death. Men have, as long as men have been, they have been looking for ways to avoid death and prolong life. Mm-hmm. Men will spend great amounts of time and money and effort into making themselves healthier and trying to lengthen their lives. And whenever something happens, they will do everything they can to try to reverse that or try to overcome it or just try to buy a little more time. Death is no respecter of persons. No one has been able to escape its grasp except for Jesus. We know that there was a few that Jesus was able to resurrect, or even some of his disciples were able to raise from the dead. There was two instances in the Old Testament where someone was translated directly to heaven, Enoch and Elijah, and they didn't see death, but even those magnify the power of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And so out of those odds, we don't have anyone here to resurrect us, and there's only been two people out of the billions in history that have went to heaven without death. I don't think I can bank on that. There's no way I'm going to overcome that. The odds are probably a lot greater that I would win the lottery or get struck by lightning or anything else you want to say. Two people in all of history didn't die. But Jesus defeated death. Mm-hmm. He came back from the grave, never to die again.
Yeah.
By the way, that foreshadows the life that we can have through him, and we'll get to that in a minute. And so the fact that Jesus has power over death and the grave should give us great assurance that God is able to work in our lives no matter what circumstances we face. We pray and we doubt, but we are talking to the one who spake all into existence, that keeps everything going, and that he conquered our greatest enemy. So is there anything that's too hard for God? There's not. And so, unfortunately, his resurrection is such a miracle that we fail to appreciate it, and we fail to appropriate it. We don't apply it to our own lives. We don't make it personal. Because if he did all of that for me, do you think that he is unwilling to continue working in our lives? Do you think that he is unable, if he can conquer death, hell, and the grave and make a way for you to be reconciled with God, a way for your sins to be forgiven, for yourself to be proclaimed as being righteous, for heaven to be your home one of these days? If he is able to do all of that, is he not able to help you also in this life and in these circumstances? We pray, but we pray doubting. We pray, but we pray in fear. We pray, but we don't really pray. Or sometimes we don't even begin to pray because it's as if God doesn't care. But look at all that he has done. Look at how much effort that he has put in bringing salvation to us, and the fact that he has done all these things. And by the way, he has done all things well. And if he's willing to do that for you, do you think he's going to abandon you now? So he is real and he is able. The third thing I want us to look at is he is right. That's simple enough, isn't it? The resurrection gives us a pattern. I've already mentioned that none of the disciples expected the resurrection. They wanted a Messiah that would defeat the Romans, that would take the place as king over Israel, that would drive out the enemies, right? And would give them a place of power and prosperity. They wanted to return Israel to its heyday. They wanted to see a national victory, but Jesus had a worldwide victory. He wasn't just a savior for Israel for then. He was a savior and is a savior for the world for eternity. They never expected any of that. And so what he actually did do was so much greater and so much better than what anyone had ever imagined that he would do. But he did it in a way that didn't make sense to anyone. Do you realize that all throughout the Bible we find that God does things in a way that doesn't make sense to man?
Yes.
That his ways are higher than our ways, that his thoughts are not our thoughts. But then we expect him to do things in a way that makes sense to us. We expect to be able to take our plans to God and hope he just signs off on them. We like to write the script and then just let him direct it. But that's not the way that God works. Never has been. And so whenever we look at what God actually did, if God would have told us and said, I'm going to make a way of salvation, which, by the way, he did tell them in the Old Testament. But he said, I'm going to make a way of salvation. I'm going to make a way for man to be redeemed. I'm going to make a way for man to be reconciled unto me, a man to be able to be forgiven of his sins and for heaven to be his home. Man's imagination is, okay, well, we're going to keep the law. We're going to do good works. We're going to become better and better. We're going to impress you. We're going to pay you back. We're going to do all of these things. And God says, no, I had something else in mind. And it had to do with a cross. I had something else in mind. It had to do with me taking on a body. It had to do with a virgin birth. It had to do with a baby there in Bethlehem. It had to do with me walking amongst you and revealing myself to you. It had to do with me coming there and being rejected by my own, came to my own, and my own received me not. I had in mind that I was going to choose out these 12 men who no one else would have chose. Would you have chose Peter? I definitely would have chose Judas. And Jesus knew whenever he chose him what he was going to be, what he was going to do. Every day as he interacted with Judas, he was able to look at Judas with love and with care, even knowing that Judas wasn't with him. That Judas was just following him for what he could get out of him, that he didn't actually love him, didn't actually care for him, but was just looking for a way to promote himself. And whenever the gravy train seemed to stop, Judas says, I'm cashing out. He took the silver, betrayed the son, and the rest is history. I wouldn't have chosen Judas. Do you realize that none of the things that we see having to do with Jesus' birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, none of that makes sense to us.
Right.
None of it is the way that we would have thought up in our own minds. He is not the hero that we would have imagined, but he's the hero that we needed.
Exactly right.
And that is the way that God works. And so he continues to do things in ways that doesn't make sense to us, but it makes perfect sense to him, and it makes perfect sense afterward.
Right.
See, as we're going through things, we don't know what God's doing. Sometimes we feel as if he's nowhere around, as if his presence is not there, as if he doesn't care. We look at the world today and the state that it's in, and people have the idea that God is either dead or he's left us here to our own devices, that they can't see God in anything that's going on, when in reality, God has a timetable, God has a plan, and everything is proceeding according to what he said it would. See, none of this makes sense to us. It makes perfect sense to him. Whenever we are living for him individually, whenever we are trying to find his will and his way in our lives, whenever we are trying to chart our course and determine our direction, we are looking at the life that we've been given. We are looking at the circumstances we've been put in, and we're saying, God, where are you in all of this? And he assures us, I will never leave you or forsake you. I am right here with you. And so through all of that, we can rest assured that he knows what he's doing, that he is doing something that we may not understand. It may not be according to our script or our timetable, but usually what he's working on is something that is bigger and better that we wouldn't even imagine.
Yes.
He has different goals. He has different desires for us, and we need to trust him that his ways are best. And so as you struggle to trust him whenever things aren't making sense, know that, as I said, his ways are higher than ours. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And just as no one saw the cross or the empty tomb coming, you may not see what he's going to be doing in your life. I've said this several times before, but 10, 15 years ago, I never would have seen myself standing here in Ireland.
Right.
And it's not by my choosing. It's not by what I've done. It's by what he has done. I'm like, great.
Yes.
And I don't know what's 10 years down the road, but I'm going to trust him to order my steps and to put me where he wants me to be, because I have no clue what I'm doing. It's up to him. And so even though the cross and the empty tomb, no one saw it coming, now it is so precious that God used these unusual means to make salvation available. And so he might use unusual means to direct your life, but rest in him, because we know that his ways are best.
Yes.
And so the fourth thing that I want to see here, we saw that he is real, that he is able, that he is right, and he is returning. He is returning. We have a resurrection promise. A constant theme throughout the New Testament is that because he lives, I know that I shall live also. In John chapter 14 and verse 3, Jesus promised that he was going to prepare a place, that where he is, there we may be also, and that if he goes and prepares a place, he'll come again and receive us into himself, that where he is, there we may be also. That is a promise he made to his disciples. He says, I'm going to prepare a place. I'm coming back to get you. Just as I rose and went to glory, you're going to rise and go to glory as well if you believe upon me. We find that Peter tells in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we have a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus. A lively hope. And in the rest of that passage, it is talking about because he lives, we know we can live. Paul tells the Philippians that we would one day have a glorified body like Christ in Philippians chapter 3. And then further, he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 and 52 that the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible and changed. And it goes on to say in that passage that death is swallowed up in victory through Christ.
Yeah.
So we see all of these things. Jesus is the first fruits. He is the forerunner. He is the one who rose from the dead. And now we know that we shall be like him.
Mm-hmm.
He was the original, and we will follow his pattern. Does that make sense to everybody? As believers, we have a promise that because he lives, we shall live, that death has no power over us, and it is merely a graduation ceremony from down here to up there. Les was testifying a moment ago about a friend of hers that had passed away this week. It was a man that has been a constant in our lives. He was about 85 years old. And he's been old ever since Les was young. He was Sunday school. He was a Sunday school teacher, and he was a friend and everything all the way back then. And as I look back at his life, I hate to say this, but it was a little bit hard for me to be sad, because he had lived so well, that he was living for eternity. And I knew that he had finally seen the place that he had for so long been looking forward to. That whenever he closed his eyes in death, he opened them up in the presence of God. And so with that, we see that this man, he had such a great testimony. He had lived such a great life. And I said, if every man could just aspire to be like him. There's no one that I know that could ever say a bad word about him, that ever had a bad experience with him, that he lived as Christ before mankind. And as I said, we should all aspire to be like that guy.
Yeah.
But the reason I bring this out is that whenever he closed his eyes in death, he opened them in glory. The body, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord for the believer. And so that man, though he is removed from this earth, he lives on forever in glory. Not in our hearts, not in our imaginations. He lives with Jesus.
Right.
And we have this hope because Jesus is the first fruit. He is the one that rose from the dead. He is the one that conquered death, hell, and the grave. He is the one that showed us that God has power to make death temporal. And so Jesus did that, and we have this assurance today. And so we can live fearlessly because he is real, because he is able, because he is right, and because he's returning. And so if you're saved here today, you know that the Bible promised you he will never leave you nor forsake you. And through him, you have promises and you retain access to God. By him, we can come boldly to his throne of grace and obtain help in the time of need.
Mm-hmm.
That's what he purchased at Calvary. And so Easter is not about candy or bunny or eggs. It's about God and that he came as a man, that he laid down his life for our sins, that he took it back up again to show that he is God, that he is good, that salvation has been purchased, and that we can have eternal life.
Yes.
And so the big question for us today is, do you really believe it? Do you really believe it? Do you believe that he is alive? Do you believe that he conquered death, hell, and the grave? And if you did, or if you do, do we act like it? Do we live like it? Do we live as if we serve a risen Savior that is involved in our life, that is interested in our life, that is working in our lives, and that is going to give us eternal life? Do we live like it? And if not, why? Do we go through life fretting and fearing and worrying as if we're doing it all by ourselves? Sometimes I'm guilty of that. But I shouldn't be, because he lives. Because he reigns, because he conquered the greatest enemy, because he has made these promises, because I know that he is able and that he is working and that he is good and that he is right and that he has a place for me. So no matter what happens down here, I know I shall see him and be with him for eternity.
Yes.
That's good news.
Mm-hmm.
And it's good news that should have an effect on us every day. That we should be able to go back to that and remind ourselves we serve a living Savior. Our God isn't dead.
Right.
Our God isn't fake. Our God isn't contrived or imagined. And we're not just going through some religion to make us feel better. We serve a living God that is with us and that is for us and that we will see one day.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're in here today and you don't know that one day you will see him, if there's never been a time in your life that you've put your faith and trust in his death, burial, and resurrection to pay the price for your sins and to save your soul, you can do that today. Because the Bible tells us clearly, it's not by our works that we're saved, but it's by his work.
Yes.
That we don't have to be good enough, that we don't have to keep enough commandments and go through enough acts. We don't have to keep the rituals and the ceremonies. It's not about sacraments. It's not about any of these things. It is about the fact that a Savior bled and died for us to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could put our faith and trust in what he has done and he can make us righteous. That's what it's all about. And so if you're here today and you realize that you're a sinner and that the wages of your sin is death, he paid the price so that you can have eternal life. The Bible says in John chapter 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." In Romans, he tells us, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Not might be or eventually, or if he does enough good works. It says, when you call upon him as your Savior, that you are born again, that you are adopted into the family of God, that your sins are forgiven, that they are cast as far away as the east is from the west, into the depths of the sea, there to be remembered no more, because of what he has done for you. He offers it to whosoever will, and it's there for the asking. Have you ever done that? Have you put your faith and trust in him as your Savior? Or are you hoping that you're going to be good enough? That won't work. Only He is good enough. So for the believer here today, you have great riches in Christ. He has done exceeding wonderful things for you. He has made salvation available and heaven your home. And we should strive to live like it in this present world. And if you don't know that you have salvation, that heaven's going to be your home, you can settle that today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you so much on this Resurrection Sunday, Lord. We thank you that you live. We thank you, Lord, that you conquered death, hell, and the grave. We thank you that you have made salvation available, that you didn't do it just as a good example. You didn't just do it, Lord, to show that you are God, but you showed, Lord, that you paid the penalty for our sins, that you rose victorious over death, hell, and the grave, and that salvation and eternal life is available to whosoever will. Help us as believers to live as if our Savior lives. Help us to live as if we serve a living God, Lord. Help us, Lord, to take confidence in these facts, Lord, that you are real, that you are able, that you are right, and that you are returning, Lord. And Lord, if there's one here today that don't know you as their Savior, I pray that even now that they would call out to you in prayer and put their faith and trust in you before it's everlasting too late. Lord, we thank you once again for this day and all it means. We pray, Lord, for your blessing on our fellowship together. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name and amen.